If you would turn over to Revelation chapter 7, the second of those portions that we were reading from, we're going to be commencing there, and we'll just bow briefly in prayer, asking the Lord for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee we can open up Thy Word and come and meditate upon these great themes that are contained in it. And in this book of the Revelation, Lord, we praise Thee that we have a little insight into glory and that heavenly land. And we pray that Thou will bless our meditation today upon the Word of God. May it be profitable to us. And may we even, like Bunyan of old, desire to be there because of the wonders of that place. Grant us Thy blessing now. Give help in the preaching, I ask. Lord, I need words from Thee that will be a blessing today to our souls. Grant that to us now, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We did commence last Lord's Day morning to think about the general topic of what happens a Christian when they die. And we broke that down into four parts that we were wanting to consider. First of all, to think about a person, what happens to them at the moment of their death. And then secondly, what happens after death and onward until the time of the second coming of the Lord. And that can be a period long or short, depending when an individual has lived in the earth. Because if you think about the saints in times past, way back into history, well, they've been in heaven much longer than the saints that are even dying today and entering into glory. But the Bible, and that's what we're going to be particularly coming to consider this morning, that period of time. But we'll also, God willing, come on to think about what happens to the Christian at the time of the second coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the just. Because again, the Bible does speak of a great deal of what will happen at that particular moment, when the Lord will come again, the clouds will part, and Christ will appear, and He will bring with Him all of the redeemed that are with Him in glory. And then finally, as the Lord leads, we'll come to think about what happens after the resurrection and on throughout all of eternity. What will happen then to the redeemed? So those are the four areas that we are considering. Last Lord's Day, we thought about what happens to a Christian at the moment of their death. Today, we want to come to think about what happens to a Christian after that and on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that period of time that is applicable now to those that are in heaven. We said last Lord's Day, sometimes it is spoken of as the intermediate state, because there's the state that we have here in this life, body and soul and spirit together, and then we thought about the parting, the separation that comes from the body, the soul takes its leave and goes out into eternity, and then you have the intermediate state. And then one day the soul and the body will be reunited. And then you have the eternal state. So we're thinking about what is known as the intermediate state. And it's that period of time when the soul is absent from the body. The body's here on the earth and goes back to the dust and ashes from whence it came, but the soul has winged its way out into God's eternity. So that's where we want to take up really where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We finished off thinking about the Christian entering into heaven and meeting with Jesus Christ, looking upon the Savior, and seeing the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We would not be in heaven without him. And as we've even been reading here this morning in these portions in the Revelation, he is the one who's the center of glory. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And he's the very center of heaven. And he is the one that the Christian will see first when we enter in to heaven. But we want to go a little bit further this morning in thinking about this. And what I want us to think as well here from this portion, chapter 7 that we have been reading from, is that the believer enters into the enjoyment of glory. The believer enters into the enjoyment of glory. Heaven is a glorious place. Heaven is a place, as you can imagine, where there is going to be no end of joy. It is the most joyous place for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus Christ is there and loved ones are there, and also there's the absence of sin. And if you put those three together, could there be any more glorious place than where all three of those exist? And heaven is such a place. And that's why it is described as glory in certain portions of Scripture. Now, the glory that there is in heaven and that the souls that die and immediately pass into heaven enjoy is inconceivable for us. We can glean a little bit. And the Lord has given us little insights into His Word, into this in His Word. But we can never have a full understanding of this side of eternity. As you and I remain in this world, so bound even by our physical bodies and also living in a world that is cursed by sin, all that we know is the things that are in this world, and it's all tainted by sin. I think I've said before that over in the book of Revelation chapter 21, where you read there about heaven, and God willing we'll come on at some stage to this portion as well. But heaven is described there as the things that are not there. Because how can we relate to things that we don't understand? You can only understand something that you relate to. And there in Revelation chapter 21, we're told about the things that will not be there. In verse 4, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that's how we relate to things. That's the life that we know. And how many tears are shed in this life? How many sorrows are there? How many pains are there when sickness comes? Death comes as well. All of those things are absent. And that's how the Lord sometimes describes these things in His Word, by telling us what's not there, so that we can have at least some better understanding and that we can relate to that place. But as to understand fully and comprehensively what there is in heaven and what there is in glory, we must confess we cannot know that. Not this side of glory. We can have little glimpses. And may the Lord even help our understanding. And surely we ought to read and ponder these things often and seek to come to an understanding of them more and more of what the Lord has to say in His Word. But to help our understanding of what glory is like, there are certain ways in which the Lord describes glory above. And very quickly, I want to run through these. I'm not going to take a lot of time at this particular point. But for example, heaven is a royal city or a royal palace. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And also in Galatians chapter 4, 26, it speaks there about the Jerusalem that is above. And if you think for a moment about the Jerusalem that was below, the Jerusalem that was on earth, it was the royal city. It became the royal city for the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And David was the first really to establish himself there in Jerusalem. It came to its height in the days of Solomon, which Solomon's a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. But Jerusalem was the city then for glory and preeminence, particularly in the days of Solomon. It was a royal city. Well, heaven is described as Jerusalem above. The heavenly Jerusalem there, as we've mentioned in Hebrews 12, 22. So there's the thought of a royal city, of a glorious royal city. And if you read any history and know something of some of the great royal cities of history, it's not so much today that, certainly not in Western civilization, that there's a great emphasis put upon a royal city. But in times past, there was great emphasis, great pomp and ceremony and prestige and magnificence that were connected with a royal city. Well, heaven is like a royal city. It's the city of the King of Kings, after all. Why would it not be a royal city? The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, resides there. So it's a royal city. But also, heaven is described as a house not made with hands. We were reading last Lord's Day in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We did read those words and draw your attention to them. The contrast there that is made between the body as a tabernacle or a tent that we dwell in for a little time. But then we go to a more permanent abiding place. And heaven is that house not made with hands. We can bring in that term the Lord Jesus uses as well in John 14, verse 1. In the Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions. There's a glory and a splendor about this place. That word mansion there, the verb that lies behind it is actually the verb to dwell. It's referring to a dwelling place. So heaven is a dwelling place. It's a home. far above anything that is known in this world. Because remember, this world is tainted by sin, but heaven, there's no sin in heaven. None of the troubles and problems that sin brings are in heaven. And the redeemed are at home, and at home with the Lord forevermore. Heaven is called a better country. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, speaking about those patriarchs, it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Hebrews 11, 16. So heaven is a better country. A better country. You see, the spiritual, eternal things are much better than the temporal, physical things, material things of this world. The spiritual and the eternal are more important than the physical and the temporal and the material. And yet, sadly, men and women today just live for the material and the temporal and the physical. They live for the things that are fleeting. They live for the things that are not going to last. The most important thing of all is that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. And where that is known in its fullness is heaven above. That better country. That better country. These things that we have a little insight into here that relate to heaven is us looking into a better country. And maybe sometimes people are going on the holidays and they might go through brochures, or maybe today on the internet they're looking up and they think about a lovely place and they see pictures of it or whatever, or hear or read of something that is there that they would want to go and see. Well, what must heaven be like? What must the heavenly country be like? It's a better place. It's a better place. It's described in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 as an incorruptible inheritance, or part of our incorruptible inheritance. And surely the thought there is that here is the outworkings of what the Lord has bestowed upon us, because he's bestowed an inheritance upon us. And part of that inheritance is, as he said in John 14, "I'm coming to take you unto myself. I've prepared a place for you. The wonder and the splendor of it we cannot understand fully. And I'm coming to take you there. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The Lord is in the business of taking his people to heaven. He prays for that in John 17. We're not going to go there this morning, but it is worth remembering that. The Lord prays that his people come home to heaven. Well, that creates pain for us when loved ones are taken from us here on earth. That creates pain. But let's remember, the Lord is praying that his people are brought home one by one to heaven. He says, "I will come for you again, and I'll take you to be with myself." It's part of our inheritance. Heaven is called the Father's house. "In my Father's house are many mansions." The Father's house. And what a picture that presents to our minds when we think about the Father's house in Scripture. The place of provision, the place of blessing. Remember the prodigal when he was in the far country? Away from the Father's house. It says he came to himself and he realized there was bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. And he perished with hunger. Well, heaven is like the Father's house. The Father's house surely suggests a family setting. Why would you call it the Father's house if there's no thought about the family? And as we know, the Lord is gathering home the family, the redeemed. And sometimes there's family gatherings here on earth. And we might gather home. Maybe even gather to a father's house at times, or a mother's house on this scene of time. And there's a gathering, and those that are maybe living in different places away from home are drawn for some reason, and there's a family gathering. Well, heaven is the greatest family gathering. The Lord is gathering home all his dear children, all who belong to him, all who are the children of God by virtue of the new birth. So there's this entrance into glory. It's an entrance into a glorious place. When we think about a Christian at the moment of their death entering into heaven, passing into heaven, it's entering into the enjoyment of glory. There is the enjoyment of that place. So much so that those that are there would not want to come back to this world. Such are the blessings of heaven. Such are the joys of that place. Such is the wonder and the splendor of that place. Such is the delight that they find in Jesus Christ. And we know that we have often said that those that are there do not want to leave. So there's some terms there, and we've just gone over them very quickly, that the Bible uses to describe something about the glory of heaven. But what I want to go a little further and really spend the rest of the time this morning thinking about that, is that a believer joins the ranks of the redeemed already in glory. A believer joins the ranks of the redeemed already in glory. We've thought a little bit about the place, but I want to think a little bit more about the people that are already there, and those that we join. If that day comes when we leave this scene of time, and if we are a child of God, and we know the Lord is our Savior, we'll enter into heaven. Well, we're going to join the ranks of the redeemed. There's a multitude that is already there. There's many, many others. There's a multitude no man can number. If you look there at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, where we started reading in the second portion, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number." There's a great multitude that are gathering in. There's a multitude, many, many, that have already gone, as we know. They've gone on before, and there's others who are joining them this very day. There's those across the face of the earth, even this very moment, that must be entering into glory and joining the ranks of the redeemed. And if we know Christ, then someday we too will enter in and join those same ranks. In Hebrews chapter 12, we've already mentioned it there, that portion referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. But if you look at verse 23, the next verse in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll take verse 22 again. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So having started thinking about, well, the city and how it's a heavenly Jerusalem, there's reference there made to the place. Now it begins to speak about the people. There's an innumerable company of angels. Well, we know the angels are there. The holy angels are in heaven and have always been in heaven. They were created and put into heaven when the Lord created them, which was during creation week. As all things were created in the space of 6 days, the Bible tells us, and angels are created beings. So they were created during the same time when the world was created. So they're in heaven and always have been, the holy angels. But then look at verse 23. It says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." And if we just take that statement for a moment. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." There's numerous details there. There's a sermon all in that verse, all that phrase all in its own. But it speaks there about the general assembly and the church. The general assembly is a gathering. We maybe think about general assembly sometimes in Presbyterian church government, where a general assembly might be called. So it's a gathering, the thought there. But it refers to the church of the firstborn. Well, the word church literally means the called out ones. It's the word ecclesia, that we use ecclesiastical. Literally, it means the called out ones. But they're called out because of their birth. They're the church of the firstborn. They have a spiritual birth. That's the reason why they're among this company that is gathering, this general assembly of the church of the firstborn. There's this gathering, and there's those that are called out of this world that are going to be there. And they're there because they've got an experience of a new birth. A second birth. Not only have they been born physically into this world, but they've been born spiritually as well. And then it says in that statement that they're which are written in heaven. And that reminds us that this book, the book of the Revelation, speaks about the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't get into heaven unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a register. There's a record of those who are the Lord's, of those who belong to Him. And the Bible tells us elsewhere, "The Lord knoweth them that are His. Over the whole face of the earth, the Lord knows those who are His." He's their names. They're written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those will ever enter into heaven whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a wonderful description here that is given of those that are in heaven in Hebrews 12:23. And when a believer here dies on earth, they join the ranks of the redeemed that are in glory. Now, if you go back there to chapter 7, where we were reading, in the context, some of these portions have to deal with those, for example, who have come out of great tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 14, the question is asked, who are these? And the answer is given, these are they that have come out of great tribulation. And we know there's going to be saints that will be saved, even martyred during the great tribulation that is still to come upon this earth. And it's speaking here about them joining the ranks of the redeemed. But what was true of those saints that will either die during the time of the tribulation or even be martyred for the faith during the time of the tribulation is true of every saint. It might not be able to be said of every saint, oh, they've come out of great tribulation, or the great tribulation, because the definite article is here in the original. So it's referring to the great tribulation that is still to come upon the earth, even after John's time. John wrote, in AD 90, after AD 90, so it's not referring to some people say the great tribulation was the AD 70 and the trouble that came upon Jerusalem. Well, John wrote after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he's still speaking about something that is here yet future, and he puts in the definite article. So there's certainly saints that are saved and martyred during the great tribulation, and they're going to join the ranks of the redeemed in heaven. But let's just set that aside for a moment. What is said here is true of every saint who joins the ranks of God's redeemed. For example, in verse 14, you'll notice there that they're also described as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's true of every saint. You're not going to be in heaven. None of us are going to be in heaven otherwise. Unless we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, we're not going to be there. We're not going to have any entrance in among those that are in heaven. Because those that are in heaven are redeemed people. There are people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There are people who have been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if we're ever to join them, we're going to have to be washed and cleansed. But it tells us a lot of these details. For example, from where do these people come from? If you go back to verse 9, Revelation 7, verse 9, there's this great multitude which no man can number out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So there's so much detail that is here. We're really just skipping over a good portion of this. So they're there because they're redeemed. They're there because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, made them white. They're there out of every nation and kindred and people and tongues. They're there from all over the earth. The Lord is saving the people from all over the earth. He says His word will be preached in all the earth, and He'll save a people. And I suppose that that is happening more today than ever with modern communications. God's word can go to places where people cannot go today. And take the word. By radio, by internet, modern technology, the gospel is going across the face of the earth. The Lord's going to save a people out of, it says there, all nations, kindreds and people and tongues. There's going to be some from all among the nations and all the different tongues that there are in the world. The Lord's going to save a people. But what I want you to notice is the activity of those who are in glory. What is it to join the ranks of the redeemed? What are they doing? What are they doing this very moment in heaven? And what will they do until the Lord comes again and they will come with Him to this world when He comes a second time? Because in this portion, and also chapter 5 that we read there, and we'll be turning to it as well in a moment, there's some things here that are mentioned to us that we can notice as to what they're doing at this very moment in heaven and what they will continue to do. And if whatever day that comes that we will join them, this is what we will be doing throughout all of those ages, years, whatever length of time it takes until in the purpose of God the Lord is coming again the second time. Well, first of all, do you notice there, chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 15, that they are said to stand before the throne. So this is the first thing to notice. They stand before the throne. Verse 9, we've already looked at the first part of this verse, the great multitude that no man can number, and then they're out of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And then it says, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. And then verse 15, you'll see that statement as well. Therefore they are before the throne of God. So the first thing to notice here as to what is happening in heaven now is that all of the redeemed who are there are standing before the throne. You see, this book speaks about one who's on the throne. It speaks about the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. You'll see that in verse 17. There's reference made there to the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. If we go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'll read about the one who's on the throne. And there's that mention made. Maybe we'll look at chapter 5, verse 13, just to the very last part of it, it says, "Be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So there's one who's on the throne, there's one who's in the midst of the throne, and it's a reference to God the Father and to God the Son, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And this is how they are described in the Word of God. There's one person, there's one God, yet three persons in the Godhead, as we know. So there's one who's on the throne, there's one who's in the midst of the throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, but then there's this great company that stand before the throne. All of the redeemed. All of the redeemed are there before the throne. Why do they stand? Well, if we use the Word of God to help us to understand this, and why would we not? It's a long-established principle that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. To stand is a mark of reverence. To stand is a mark of reverence. Even to this day, on some occasions, you're asked to stand. Maybe when a judge comes into court or something, everybody in the courtroom is asked to stand. I remember in school, you had to stand when the principal walked into the classroom. It was a mark of respect. It was a mark of reverence for somebody in a position that they might hold. Well, why do the saints stand before the throne? Is it because of the reverence that they're showing to the one who's on the throne and the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne? Remember what you read of in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5? It says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." And even today, there are some churches that when in a service like this, they come to read the Scriptures, everybody stands. In keeping with the practice there that you read of in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, that when Ezra opened up the book of the law and he begun to read, it says all the people stood up that were before him. He was on the word pulpit is the idea of it is there in Ezra, how he was standing above them so all the people could see him. And as he begun to read, or before he begun to read, they all stood up. So to stand in the Bible is a mark of reverence. So those that are in heaven now are standing before the throne, and they're doing it because they're reverencing the one who's on the throne and the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. That's their activity. The redeemed honour the Lamb. And as we have noticed here, there's emphasis made upon the fact that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But then if we go a little bit further, you'll see that there's this reference in verse chapter 7, verse 9, to the palms that are in their hands. So there's a saluting of the Lamb before the throne as well here. So they've got palms in their hands, is how John describes it. Now the palm branch is used again in the Bible as a symbol of joy and triumph. It was waved at certain times. And the most obvious one is when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. John chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So there's an example here on earth about an occasion when palm branches were taken and they were waved, and it was a mark of triumph, a mark of joy, and they're rejoicing in the King of Israel. Well, those that are before the throne in heaven have palm branches, it says. And they're honouring the Lamb. Not only reverencing him, but they're honouring him. They're giving him his place. He's the King of glory. He's the all-glorious one. But also here in these verses, you read about the shout and the singing that there is that takes place. Chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" So there's a loud voice that is mentioned here. If you turn back to chapter 5 and begin there at verse 9, you read about the song. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And then look at verse 12. There's this loud voice again that appears. So there's the singing, and there's also what we've termed here the shouting, because there's this loud voice. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing So there is this shout that goes up. There is this song that is sung in glory. So as they stand before the throne in heaven, there is the shout that goes up, the shout of victory, the shout of joy and acclamation that there is directed to the one who's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then they sing the song, "Thou art worthy." They sing the praises of the Lamb. Well, is that not a feature of our worship here, even this morning? Have we not sought to sing the praises of the Lamb? As we gather here on one day of the week for this service and in the evening time as well, we desire to sing the praises of the Lamb. Well, in heaven, that's what they're doing all the time. Heaven is one long Sabbath day. It's one long Sabbath day where they sing the praises of the Lamb. If we keep moving on here, there's a few other points here to notice in the same vein. If you go back to chapter 7, look at verse 15, you'll notice that they serve the Lamb before the throne. It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God," chapter 7, verse 15, "and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." So they serve. They serve God day and night. There's no intermittence here. There's no ceasing. There's no night in heaven, we're told. So when it says here they serve night and day, the thought is of continuance. There's no ceasing of this. There's no, in any way, interruption of this praise that there is in heaven. It denotes constancy in the service of God. There's nothing to obstruct. There's nothing to hinder. There's nothing to break off that service of those who are all redeemed together as a family. And they serve the Lord. They praise Him, they adore Him, they ascribe honour and majesty to the Lamb. This is deemed their service. Heaven, we didn't mention it there a moment or two ago when we were looking at some of those terms, but heaven there is mentioned as a temple. Verse 15, they serve Him day and night in His temple. In His temple. So there is this unremitting worship that goes on in heaven that has no break. There's no day or night where those that are there before the throne are all together and they're rejoicing in the Lamb. And then if you look at verses 16 and 17, we'll conclude with these. They're fully satisfied before the throne. It says there, verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." We'll stop there for a moment. There are the things again that are not in heaven. Those are features of earth. Hunger, thirst, feeling the heat of the sun. Even the burning rays of the sun. You can take it in the physical sense, but sometimes that language is used as well of troubles and afflictions that might come upon an individual here in this world. You know, the hungering and the thirsting can be a reference to a believer hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the Lord Jesus used that terminology in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where He spoke about those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it says here in heaven, there's no hunger, there's no thirst. Many times on earth, life is marked by hunger and thirst, either in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense. But there's no such things in heaven. The sun and the heat is often taken sometimes to be trials and burdens. Matthew 20, for example, talks about the burden and the heat of the day. Just referring to the oppressive nature of the heat. If you're out in a very warm climate and the sun is beating down upon you and it's really warm, it's going to be oppressive. It's maybe even going to end up making you ill with sunstroke. So there's a thought there of that which is oppressive, that which is afflictive. But it says here in Revelation 7:16, these things are not in heaven. There's nothing oppressive in heaven. There's nothing afflictive in heaven. All of these things are gone. So there's the things there that are not. And then verse 17, there's the things that are. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The Lamb shall feed them. Well, we're thinking here about a soul, so it's not physical food that is in view. It's spiritual food. It's spiritual nourishment. They will feed upon the Lamb. Their soul will be satisfied with the Lamb. There's the water that is mentioned there as well. And we know that the Lord likened the blessings of salvation to the water of life that proceeds from the throne of God. There's satisfaction here. And then it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's no sorrow in heaven. There's never anything there that will ever bring a pang of sorrow. There's nothing in heaven that will ever bring a tear to an eye in heaven. And many's a time there's a tear comes to an eye in earth, but not in heaven. Those that are before the throne, it says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Maybe they ended their days here with tears in their eyes. Well, God will wipe away their tears. And they enter into a place where there is no sorrow, no sickness, no sadness. None of those things are known in heaven. And there they are gathered around the throne. And what a glorious company there are today. We have passed over so much, but we just want to take a sermon on each of these things. Now, we could think about the elders that are mentioned there. There's the 24 elders that represent all the redeemed. An elder is a representative, as we know that in our own congregation. The elders are representatives of this congregation. For example, when they go to the presbytery meeting, they go as representatives of this congregation. So the elder is the idea of a representative. And there's 24 of them mentioned there in Revelation. And it's taken that 12 is the 12 tribes or the basis of the Old Testament body of the saints. The 12 apostles are the basis of the New Testament body of the saints. Put them together and you have 24 representatives, 24 elders. There's all of this, all of the redeemed gathered home as a family. And what a meeting that must be. Wasn't it Bunyan at the end of his, I've actually written down the words here in my notes, that Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress at the very end, when he was describing heaven at the closing part, he says, "And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them." And when they had shut up the gates, I wished myself among them. Do we wish for heaven? Do we long to be there? I trust we do. And the Lord will even bless these things to our hearts.